the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. So turn with me to Matthew 3. We're going to focus mostly on one verse, verse 15, but let me describe the setting, and then we'll read the surrounding verses just so that we have the context in our minds properly. This is the starting point of Jesus' public ministry. John the Baptist is baptizing in the wilderness of Judea. That's what this whole chapter is about. In the wilderness of Judea, that's a reference to a sort of desert region that lies at a very low elevation just north of the Dead Sea, where the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea. If you've ever visited Jericho, several years ago we took a Grace to You tour to Israel. We went through Jericho. I don't think you can even do that these days because of the political situation. But if you've ever been there, you know something about this region. Or if you've ever been down to the Dead Sea, you know about it. These are rolling badlands with chalky desert terrain. It is totally barren down there except for the rocks. And the only greenery within miles is a very thin strip of trees that grows right on the banks of the Jordan River. And as you travel south, even that little strip of life turns to scrub brush and begins to diminish, and the water becomes brackish as it gets closer to the salty water of the Dead Sea. And the Jordan at that point is mud-colored. It's not really an attractive bit of real estate. And the last traces of vegetation finally disappear just about 2 miles north of the Dead Sea. And it was in the heart of that desolate region where John the Baptist carried out most of his ministry. That's where he was baptizing people. And in fact, we can pretty well pinpoint the spot. John 1:28 says, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, there's two Bethanies in the New Testament. The familiar Bethany is the one where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. It was a smaller town. It was just outside of Jerusalem. This Bethany is an even smaller town on the east bank of the Jordan River. It's about 5 miles north of the Dead Sea, where there was at that time a ford in the river, one of the places where you could more easily cross the Jordan. Today, there is a baptismal site at that point and an Eastern Orthodox church right there. But other than that, it's still a totally barren region. It is 5 miles south-southeast from Jericho. It's at least 2 days' journey by foot, which is how you travel in Jesus' day, from Jerusalem to get there. But what's amazing about this is that John the Baptist was drawing huge crowds to hear him preach and to be baptized. Matthew 3, verses 5 and 6. You're at Matthew 3. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So this was a baptism of repentance. John himself says so in verse 11. I baptize you with water, he says, for repentance. Verse 6, those who came were confessing their sins. And John the Baptist required convincing evidence of genuine repentance, or he wouldn't baptize you. In fact, Matthew 3, right here, verses 7 through 12, is where we have that famous incident where a team of Pharisees came from Jerusalem. So these would have been leading Pharisees, top religious leaders, who came to be baptized. Now remember that Jesus' chief complaint against the Pharisees, Matthew 23:5, was that they do all their deeds to be seen by others. And so this is where the crowds were going out to hear John the Baptist. And so naturally, this was a good place for Pharisees who wanted to be seen doing penance or whatever. And so when they come to John to be baptized, he refuses and rebukes them. You brood of vipers, verse 7. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he preaches a sermon that's full of hellfire and damnation, and it's aimed at these religious virtuosos, these phonies. But notice, the central point of his sermon is not that. If you had to boil down the message of his sermon, it's this. Jesus is coming. John is merely the forerunner, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. That's John 1:23. But here he says, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Verse 11. And by the way, the fire that John the Baptist mentions there, this is twisted today by all kinds of people. He's not talking about a Pentecostal outpouring of strange phenomena. The fire he mentions is not a good thing at all. Fire is used repeatedly by John the Baptist in this very context to refer always to judgment. Verse 10, every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And that's the same fire he's talking about in the very next verse, the verse after verse 11, verse 12, fire that burns up the chaff with flames that will never be quenched. In other words, what John says in verse 11 about Christ means that he will baptize his elect with the Holy Spirit, and the rest, including these Pharisees who haven't truly repented, he will baptize with fire, verse 12. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And he's warning these phony Pharisees about a baptism of judgment that's about to come on unrepentant people. And then that's where our text comes in. Right after John rebukes the Pharisees, from that point through the end of Matthew 3, we're given this brief vignette about the baptism of Jesus. And so let me read the text starting at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I love this story. This little story is forever tied in my mind to my first Sunday here at Grace Community Church. Back in 1983, Darlene and I had just moved from Chicago with two small boys and a third on the way, and our eldest was just 3.5 years old at the time. This weekend, he's leading a short-term missions team in England, but then he was just this 3.5-year-old toddler. And we had come to L.A. from Chicago in a small church where the nursery was just one big room where all the children up to age 4 were kept during the service, and they had, you know, beds for the infants and toys on the floor for the toddlers, and Sunday school for him was just playtime until we came to Grace. And that first Sunday at Grace was the first time Jeremiah had ever been to Sunday school to a class with a Bible story and a lesson. And this story about Jesus' baptism was the lesson for that week. And so we picked him up after Sunday school, and he came out waving this little paper that he had colored, and, you know, it was one of those coloring book pages with Jesus and John the Baptist and the dove and the whole thing. And I looked at it, and I said, so what did you learn? And I wasn't really expecting a profound theological treatise. I figured, you know, that he'd say something like, well, they told us we should be kind to one another, you know, or something really basic like that. But he said, we learned about when Jesus was baptized. And so I said, well, tell me about it. And he said, well, John the Baptist was this guy who dressed funny and ate bugs, and he baptized people in the desert. And I thought, wow, that is a lot for a 3.5-year-old to absorb. And so I said, yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. So what else? And Jeremiah said, well, Jesus came to John to be baptized, and John the Baptist said, I can't baptize you. You should baptize me. And so he said, Jesus said, do it anyway. And so he did. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. I mean, he really followed the story. And they're actually teaching these 3.5-year-olds the Bible. And I was, you know, mentally congratulating myself that my son was such a good listener. And then Jeremiah lowered his voice really dramatically in kind of a dramatic whisper. And he said, and then a very strange thing happened. And so I said, what? And he said, this big duck came down. So I looked at this paper that he had colored, and he'd drawn a big duck bill on the dove. So I had to straighten out his understanding of this passage a little bit. And that had the beneficial effect of provoking me to look at this passage and try to get a clear and careful understanding of it myself. I began to realize this is an important passage. In fact, R.C. Sproul says there is no more important text in all the New Testament that defines the work of Jesus than Matthew 3:15. And I have to admit, this passage had kind of mystified me ever since I was a young Christian. I found myself trying to explain something to a 3.5-year-old that I really didn't fully grasp myself. Why did Jesus insist on being baptized? Baptism wasn't required, or it's not even mentioned in Moses' law, so this is not a matter of legal obedience. And furthermore, John's baptism signified repentance. It's what John the Baptist himself said. And it was usually accompanied by, as we see in this text, a public confession of sin. Jesus had no need for such a sacrament. He was full of grace and truth, John 1:14. Hebrews 7:26, he was holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So what's going on here? And why was getting baptized with a baptism of repentance so important to the mission of Jesus, who came to seek and to save the lost? And you know, even John the Baptist was mystified by this. He is shocked and confounded when Jesus comes to be baptized. John, think about this, has just refused these Pharisees demanding fruit keeping in repentance, fruit in keeping with repentance, verse 8. And now John tries to refuse Jesus, but for the opposite reason. By the way, John is not like any Baptist I ever met. He has no interest in inflated statistics or evangelistic numbers. He will baptize only those who genuinely repent and confess their sin. And here's the problem. Jesus had no need to confess sin or demonstrate repentance, and somehow John understood that. So as this little drama unfolds, it sheds great light on what Jesus was doing to ensure the justification of his people from the very moment he began his public ministry. Now notice, in the span of those five verses I read out loud to you, three different voices speak, and each one expresses a distinctive opinion about the baptism of Jesus. Here are the three voices in this three-part drama. You have John the Baptist in verse 14, then Jesus speaks in verse 15, and then a voice from heaven in verse 17, and that, of course, is God the Father. And as I said, each voice expresses a distinctive opinion about what's happening here. John objects to it. Jesus insists on it. And then all of heaven adds a blessing to it. So let's look at those three voices one at a time. We'll consider what each one says and what it means. Three voices, each expressing an opinion about Jesus at his baptism. We'll let that be our outline. Number one, John objects to it. This whole event comes as a great surprise to John. Jesus shows up where he's baptizing people from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan. Now, if you know your Middle Eastern geography, and that's what it says, by the way, in verse 5, you know that's a fairly large region. It encompasses all of Jerusalem, the area around it, and the area that surrounds on both sides of the Jordan River, going all the way down there. But Jesus, it says, comes from further yet, verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John, who is clearly caught off guard by this, would have prevented him, it says, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? See, John instantly grasps the impropriety of this whole situation. Clearly, John understood something of Jesus' divine perfection, and he's asking, how can I, a fallen man, baptize God incarnate? He's saying, you know, you ought to be baptizing me instead of the other way around. And by the way, this is not an artificial statement of deference or humility. He had just said, verse 11, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. And in Mark 1, verse 7, he says it like this, the strap of his sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. So this raises some questions in my mind. Did John actually understand the full scope of Jesus' deity? My inclination at first was to say, well, no, of course not. He couldn't have seen that. But then I think, well, perhaps he was, after all, a prophet. And in fact, according to Jesus, a prophet, yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. Jesus says, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That's Matthew 11, verses 9 and 11. Now, sometimes people read a lot into the fact that Jesus and John the Baptist were related to one another. And a lot of people would approach this passage and say, well, of course, he knew Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. They were relatives, because they were relatives. They were born just 6 months apart. And so occasionally you'll hear people speculate that they must have grown up together. They didn't. And in fact, Scripture's clear about this. This event right here could well have been the first time they ever met face to face. I'm inclined to believe it was. Now, it's true that according to Luke 1:36, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was related to Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. And in fact, the expression used in the Greek suggests that they were cousins. That's how the word is actually translated in the King James Version. Literally, the word just means kinswoman, but they couldn't have been any closer kin than cousins. And we know that because, for one thing, according to Luke 1:36, they were from different generations. Elizabeth was already advanced in age when she bore John the Baptist. And even more significantly, Luke 1:5 says Elizabeth was one of the daughters of Aaron, meaning she was from the priestly tribe. She was from an Aaronic background. And Hebrews 7:14 says, it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. So he was from the tribe of Judah. So Mary and Elizabeth must have been related through their maternal lines of descent, which would mean that the closest possible relationship between Jesus and John the Baptist would be if they were second cousins, which is not, let's face it, especially given the problems of geography, probably not a very close relationship. And remember that Mary actually visited Elizabeth when they were both pregnant. And according to Luke 1:39, in order to do that, Mary had to travel into the hill country to a town in Judah. Now, the hill country is another desert region south, directly south of Jerusalem, overlooking the southern end of the Dead Sea. It's another desert wilderness with lots of, you know, canyons and just desolate places. And so Jesus, who grew up poor in Nazareth, in the north part of Galilee, and John the Baptist growing up in the desert wilderness in the south of Judah, they were not at all geographically close to one another when they were children. And then the last verse in Luke 1 settles the issue for us. Here is the biblical description of John the Baptist's childhood. The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So there's absolutely no reason to think that Jesus and John the Baptist had ever even met one another. And that's why in John 1:31 and also verse 33, John the Baptist twice says about Jesus, I myself did not know him. He didn't know Jesus. He may have been aware of, surely was aware of the fact that he existed if their mothers had visited one another in their pregnancy, but he didn't know him. He'd never met him. And John, because he was a prophet, recognized Jesus as the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That's what he says in John chapter 1, verse 33. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So it was by some prophetic means that John knew that Jesus was greater than him. And then by this miraculous sign at Jesus' baptism, when the Holy Spirit rests over him, that was how Jesus' identity was confirmed to John. He says in John 1:32, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. So this is a big moment in the interaction between Jesus and John the Baptist. Also, remember that as an unborn infant, when Mary greeted Elizabeth, according to Luke 1, verses 41 and 42, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, and Scripture goes on to describe what she exclaimed. It was a kind of prophetic blessing for Mary. It was as if there was hardwired into John the Baptist the ability to recognize Jesus instantly. And it all makes perfect sense given the role John the Baptist was called to. This was his one task in life, to be the forerunner of Jesus. And so now, as Jesus comes for baptism, John the Baptist immediately recognizes by some prophetic means that this is the one for whom he has been preparing the way. And he correctly assesses the awkwardness of the whole situation. John is a fallen man. Although John was filled with the Holy Spirit from infancy, by Jesus' own testimony, he was the greatest man ever born. Nevertheless, he was a sinner. Baptism is more suited for sinners than it is for someone like Jesus, especially the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance. And in fact, John freely acknowledges his own need for a baptism of repentance. Verse 14, he says to Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you." Now, Jesus is not only more qualified to perform a baptism than John the Baptist, but John the Baptist has been prophesying that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And John, obviously, wants that baptism. John knew, and he freely testified, that Jesus must increase, but John must decrease. That's John 3:30. And so, even though our text says John would have prevented Jesus, he would have stopped him, there's really nothing in John's response here that is doctrinally erroneous, nothing motivated by pride, nothing that's sinfully presumptuous on his part, nothing to blame him for here. It's hard to fault John the Baptist for what he did and what he said here. And in fact, this may be the only time ever when someone tried to refuse Jesus but didn't sin in doing so. And it's tempting to compare this even to John 13:8. Remember that incident where Peter tells Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." But we know Peter was struggling with pride and with a desire to be first. And Peter's a little bit arrogant. There's no hint of that in what John does here. Theologically, John is spot on according to everything he knew to be true at the time. John's baptism was designed to be a public demonstration of repentance. And Jesus had nothing whatsoever to repent of. And so it's true that if one of them should have been baptizing the other, by all rights, it should have been John repenting and Jesus performing the baptism. John was right about that. And it speaks well of John's humility and his spiritual insight that he even raised this objection. "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me?" He's confused by this. So that's the first voice in this mini-drama. It's the voice of John the Baptist. His response to the proposal that he should baptize Jesus, he objects to it. But John's objection is then instantly answered definitively by voice number two. This is the voice of Jesus. Here is our Lord's own opinion of this event. Number two, if you're taking notes, Jesus insists on it. Verse 15. "But Jesus answered him." And I should pause here and point out that these are the very first words ever recorded out of the mouth of Jesus as an adult. You know, Luke 2 gives that little incident where Jesus as a child got left behind in Jerusalem. They found him in the temple among the teachers, and his parents had been anxiously looking for him. And when they find him, he says, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I must be in my Father's house?" And at that point, Jesus is about 12 years old, and the biblical record on Jesus' life is totally silent for the next 17 or 18 years. There's no record of anything he did in that time span. And then here in our text, we have only the second time ever that the actual words of Jesus are recorded. In other words, this is the very first statement Jesus made as he launched his public ministry. And notice, he doesn't scold or argue with John the Baptist or even suggest that John was wrong or out of line. And in fact, John wasn't wrong, as we said, given the facts he was dealing with. And Jesus himself tacitly affirms that John's rationale is valid, but he quietly sort of turns to John and gives him a reason why he should let it be so for now. In other words, do it just this once. And then John the Baptist, it says, consented. He baptized him. So what is the reason Jesus gives? Simple. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That's the statement R.C. Sproul says is the most important statement in the New Testament about the mission of Jesus. Christ has work to do. It's his whole life's calling to render perfect obedience to the Father. John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 6:38, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. So Jesus is saying repeatedly, and he said this constantly, everything he ever did was in obedience to the will of his Father. John 5:30, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And on that last night in the garden, as he faced the cross, is the very prayer he prayed. Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Hebrews 10, verse 7, quotes Psalm 40 as a messianic prophecy, and it says this, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And so Jesus' whole life, everything he did was one long work of obedience. And what we have here at his baptism is the first public act of obedience rendered to the Father. And Jesus clearly explains why he is doing this. It is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Now, that doesn't answer our questions, does it? Because think about this for a moment. Why would Jesus need to do anything to fulfill all righteousness? After all, he's God incarnate. He innately possesses the most perfect righteousness you could ever conceive. His righteousness is the very righteousness of God. It's the fullness of all that is truly righteous. So there is no lack of righteousness whatsoever in the person of Jesus. He is perfect in every way, and he was perfect in every way even from the start of his incarnation. In and of himself, he was fully and consummately righteous before he ever obeyed one jot or tittle of the law. And furthermore, as God, he's the lawgiver. He's above the law by definition. He even said so. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, Mark 2:28. And according to Matthew 9, verse 6, he had authority on earth to forgive sins. He is the rightful object of all true worship. Hebrews 1, verses 6 through 8 says he's the object of angelic worship, and he's the recipient of the highest divine blessing. He didn't need any new obedience to procure righteousness for himself. In Hebrews 1, verse 8, God the Father speaks to the Son, and this is what he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. That's God speaking to the Son. There wasn't any lack of righteousness in Christ. By his character, he defines what righteousness is. He didn't become righteous, and he didn't somehow gain more righteousness by becoming human. It was impossible for him, in and of himself, to be more righteous than he innately is. That is the nature of divine righteousness. It's absolutely perfect. It's impeccable. It's one of the reasons I believe in the impeccability of Christ. He couldn't have sinned because that would be totally against his divine nature. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And the New Testament tells us that rock is Christ. Christ, even as a man, didn't need to prove anything for his own sake or for his Father's sake. That was not the point of his obedience. This was not a test of Jesus' character. He had absolutely nothing to prove or to demonstrate for his own sake. And so, in fact, when the voice from heaven comes in verse 17, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, that expresses the eternal verdict of God the Father with respect to the Son. This is not a new idea. It's not a statement about this one act of baptism. It's not contingent on the Son's obedience. This was the Father's appraisal of the Son before he ever rendered one act of obedience in the execution of his earthly ministry. So do you see how amazing this is? By his very nature, Jesus is above the law, not under it. His righteousness is impeccably perfect. It is the righteousness of God and the divine Godhead. His glory, concealed under human flesh, is glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. In every way Scripture can tell us this, it tells us Jesus is perfect, eternally perfect. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He didn't need any additional righteousness. So what is he saying here? What aspect of righteousness still needed to be fulfilled? Why in the plan of God was it necessary for Jesus, the lawgiver, the Lord of the Sabbath, to be subject to the law? Because he was born under the law. Why was that necessary? And why would he who knew no sin submit to the ritual of John's baptism? Why did Jesus insist on undergoing this ritual, which wasn't even prescribed by Moses' law, and it served only as a public testimony of repentance? It's a ritual suited only for contrite sinners. So what's the point? And the answer's pretty clear from Scripture. You can't get it just from this one text, but you have to read everything Scripture says about Jesus and his work and his ministry. And for example, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says Jesus was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoptions as son. In other words, his subjection to the law, the fact that he was born under the law and lived under the law, was not for his own sake, but for others, to redeem those who were under the law. His obedience to God was rendered for the sake of his people. Romans 5:19, for as by the one man's disobedience, that's talking about Adam, many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. In other words, and this is clear, isn't it? He obeyed not to make himself more righteous, that would be impossible. He obeyed to procure a human righteousness under the law for the justification of his people. He was doing for us what Adam failed to do. His obedience counts on our behalf. His whole life of obedience was necessary to make full propitiation. Hebrews 2:17. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And the obedience he rendered includes even the symbol of our repentance. That's what this baptism is all about. That's why he insisted on being baptized. It was obviously not for his own sake. It cannot signify his own repentance because he never had anything to repent for. And in the words of John Owen, if he wasn't doing this for himself, then it must be for us or else be useless. There's no other reasonable possibility. He is doing this as a proxy for his people. He is fulfilling all righteousness for our sake, on our behalf. He's already standing in the place of sinners. And in fact, isn't that made vividly clear by this very ritual? It's a ritual of baptism for repentant sinners. Not for Christ, but Jesus is doing this for his church. Scripture's clear. We are obliged to render perfect obedience. We are in need of perfect righteousness, in urgent need. Matthew 5:20, Jesus himself said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So how perfect must our righteousness be? Matthew 5:48, just a few verses later, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, think about that. I mean, that's impossible for us because we've already blown it. And so the idea here is not that we must work harder than the Pharisees. The point is that no amount of human work by fallen people will ever be sufficient to please God. And this demand for godlike perfection then would automatically seem to relegate every sinner to a hopeless state of eternal doom because, considered by ourselves outside of Christ, we are hopelessly imperfect. But the righteousness we need is imputed to us in the very same manner that our sins were imputed to Christ. And we've looked at this before, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake God the Father made Christ to be sin, although he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's this exchange of our sin, which goes on him, his righteousness, which is credited to us, including this perfect obedience that includes even the symbol of our repentance. Apart from any work or merit or legal obedience of our own, God imputes righteousness. That's Romans 4:6. God imputes righteousness without works. He transfers, in other words, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from outside us. He transfers to our account. That's what Paul spoke of when he gave his own testimony in Philippians 3, where he speaks, you know, of tossing a lifetime of fastidious work onto the dung heap in order, he says, to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That is the righteousness of Christ, and it's replete with all the merit we will ever need, not merely the forgiveness of our sins. That would give us nothing more than a clean slate. But think about this. The law of God doesn't demand either obedience or punishment. It demands both. Suffering is not righteousness. Obedience is. Deuteronomy 6, verse 25, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. That's the message of the law. You have to obey it perfectly. And, you know, if you disobey in one point, James says, you've violated the whole thing. So it demands perfect obedience, and the righteousness of Christ includes that whole lifetime of meticulous obedience to the will of God, not only the demands of the law, but even the baptism of John, a public symbol of and expression of repentance from sin. You know, Reformed theologians sometimes make a distinction between the active and passive obedience of Christ. His passive obedience would be his death on the cross. That's what made atonement for our sins and purchased our forgiveness. And that, of course, fulfilled the penal demands of the law. But his active obedience speaks of the fact that he also positively fulfilled all of the moral, civil, and ceremonial demands of Moses' law, and he did that on our behalf. So remission of sins, what he accomplished on the cross, gives us an escape from hell, forgiveness for our sins. His perfect obedience to the law gives us title to heaven, true righteousness. And so both the life and the death of Christ were essential to the atonement. To quote R.C. Sproul one more time, Jesus not only had to die for our sins, but he also had to live for our righteousness. And here's how Wayne Grudem says it. If Christ had only earned forgiveness of sins for us, then we would not merit heaven. Our guilt would have been removed, but we would simply be in the position of Adam and Eve before they had done anything good or bad. See, I don't need a clean slate. I need a robe of perfect righteousness. And given the fact that we are all like an unclean thing and all of our righteousnesses are like a filthy rag, that's Isaiah 64:6, in light of that, there's no amount of virtue or work on my part that could ever possibly add up to the righteousness God demands. That should be self-evident. But let me add this. The distinction between Christ's active and passive obedience is really merely a matter of convenience and clarity to help us understand how utterly dependent we are on the righteousness of Christ, his obedient life. Such a distinction is really necessary only because there are those who deny the significance of Christ's obedience under the law. But as you think through this, whatever you do, do not make the mistake of carving the obedience of Jesus into two parts. Scripture always treats the obedience of Christ as a seamless garment, one whole act, a long life of a habit of unbroken obedience to the will of the Father. And if you don't like the terminology of active and passive obedience, that's okay. Neither do I. The important point is that one man's obedience made it possible for many to be righteous. And that's not speaking of something that happened one Friday at Calvary. The righteousness Christ sought to fulfill encompassed an entire lifetime of devotion to the will of the Father. Plus, Bear in mind that there was nothing passive about Jesus' death. He himself said that. John 10, verse 18. No one takes my life from me, he said, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. He describes it as an active event and also as part of the obedience he rendered to the Father. And by the same token, when Romans 5:19 says, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. You can't reduce the notion of his obedience to that single act of dying on the cross. Because think about it. Think about this in light of our text. If the cross alone fulfilled all the demands of righteousness, Jesus' baptism would have been wholly unnecessary. And when Jesus, with his dying breath, said, it is finished, tetelestai, the finished work of atonement he spoke of included an entire lifetime of faithful obedience as a man under the law. That's what was finished. All of it, not just his death on the cross. Listen to Philippians 2, verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, the cross is simply the crown and culmination of a whole lifetime of humble obedience. And you see that fact clearly right here in this first public act of Jesus. To quote John Owen one more time, he needed no obedience for himself. For us it was that he fulfilled the law in obedience to God. And he did more than fulfill the law perfectly, by the way. Christ became the archetype and the perfect paragon of every fruit of the Holy Spirit, every conceivable human virtue, every one of the Beatitudes, every expression of grace and glory that the human frame can possibly embody. He represents that to absolute perfection. And again, the baptism of John had really no warrant in the Old Testament law. This was in no way obligatory under the law alone. This was a true work of supererogation, meaning that it goes beyond what the law requires. And again, as a demonstration of repentance, this act would have been totally worthless if Christ were doing it for his own sake alone. But notice, he treats it as an absolute necessity to fulfill all righteousness for the sake of his church. He's already accruing a lifetime of human righteousness to be given away, to be imputed to sinners who had no righteousness of their own. He was doing this for sinners who have no possibility of gaining the righteousness they need in order to stand before God. This is the central lesson of the law, isn't it? That true righteousness demands consistent perfection over your entire life. Adam illustrates for us how difficult that is. He had only one negative command to obey, only one restriction. All the positive commands he got were, you know, easy to fulfill and great to fulfill. Hey, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Nothing onerous about that. But he had one restriction. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just that one negative commandment. And he failed at the very first temptation. That's why there needed to be a second Adam. And Christ, representing his people in the same way Adam represented the entire race, Christ, think about this, was subject to 613 distinct positive commandments spelled out in Moses' law. And some of them could be, if not onerous, difficult to fulfill. Plus, there are 365 negative commandments in Moses' law as well. And other duties, such as this baptism, which was not even prescribed in the written law. And yet, in Matthew 5:17, he said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And fulfill them he did, in every jot and tittle, to absolute perfection. He accomplished, as the head and the representative of his people, what Adam failed to accomplish as the head and the representative of the entire race. So, as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And what we see in Jesus' baptism is that he was already undoing Adam's failure at the very beginning of his public ministry. It's not something he waited till the end to do. Now, look at our text again, verse 15. Let it be so now, he says, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Why now? What's the significance of this time? Remember, these are the very first words ever recorded that were spoken publicly by the Lord Jesus. This is his first appearing in public, and he thus launches his public ministry with an act that is manifestly intended for the benefit of others. He's already acting as our substitute. And many reasons are given by theologians who look at this passage and try to explain the baptism of Jesus. They'll say things like, well, although Jesus had no sins to confess or repent of, this was nevertheless a public repudiation of all sin. There's certainly truth in that. Or they'll say, well, this is also an identification with his people and a public declaration of his intention to be their sin bearer. He thus identifies with us through John's baptism in the same way that we identify with his death and resurrection through Christian baptism. And that's true as well. But what's really significant here is that Jesus gave a very specific reason for this act, and this is the main reason that Jesus himself gave. Thus, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. He's weaving that perfect garment of flawless human righteousness that is required for you and me to have a right standing before God. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. In other words, he is our righteousness. That's Jeremiah 23:6. This is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Or in some translations, the Lord is our righteousness. Isaiah 54, verse 17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which arises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me. And remember, in Philippians 3, Paul speaks of the righteousness which is from God by faith. He says that righteousness belongs only to those who are found in Christ. Romans 3:22 says it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all those who believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we become the righteousness of God in him. Again and again, Scripture tells us that the righteousness we need is a righteousness that God gives to us through faith. It's imputed to us. And the only reasonable conclusion to all of this is that the righteousness that is imputed to believers is a righteousness Christ provides for them. It's the righteousness of a truly perfect life. So, keep in mind how this drama is playing out. First, John objects to it. Second, Jesus insists on it. Now, third, all heaven adds a blessing to it. At the end of verse 15, you have John the Baptist consents, so he baptizes Jesus. Jesus is baptized. Verse 16, as Jesus emerges from the water, a miraculous display of divine glory unfolds over him. And at this point, a third voice is heard. And this is the voice of the Father, speaking his unqualified approval of the Son. And it intrigues me that although the Scripture says John the Baptist, Jesus, in fact, said he occupies the highest position among men under the old covenant. And we're told in John 10, verse 41, that John did no sign. In other words, he performed no miracles. But here you have the baptism of Jesus punctuated and affirmed by several heavenly miracles. So it's not like no miracles ever happened near John. The fact that people would later say about John the Baptist that he performed no sign makes it pretty clear that everyone who was there that day understood that these were heavenly signs. These were miracles wrought by God himself apart from any kind of human instrumentality. This wasn't something John did. But what happens? Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. This was the very sign John the Baptist had been told to expect and to look for. And so this was first of all for John's benefit, confirming the identity of Christ, whom he's just baptized. And here you have, really for the first time in the New Testament, all three persons of the Trinity manifest clearly all at once in one scene. This text is impossible for modalists and other Trinity deniers to make any good sense of. You have the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descending and coming to rest over Jesus. And behold, verse 17, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." That's the voice of the Father, and there's Jesus still dripping wet. Now, I said at the beginning, this is the Father's eternal assessment of the Son. This same voice from heaven speaks again at the transfiguration of Christ later in his ministry. Matthew 17, verse 5, says the same thing. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And then at the transfiguration, he adds this, listen to him. But the verdict is the same. And may I say, this part of the drama too has great relevance to our justification, because think about this. This is the very same verdict God will render in the end, throughout eternity, as his final judgment of the Son. And it encompasses not only the Son himself, but all who are in him, united with him by faith. This, I think, is why Paul loved that expression, in Christ. We are in Christ, so that when God makes this judgment in eternity about Christ, it applies to you and me and everyone who's believed as well. As a believer in Christ, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That's the promise of Colossians 3, verses 4 and 5. His life, Jesus' life, his whole life counts as your life, because you're in him, you're united with him by faith. In the same way that he, in death, was a proxy for you. That's the great truth of justification by faith. It's not merely that we are forgiven for our sins. I cringe when I hear people who should know better define justification merely as forgiveness. You know, to be justified means it's just as if I'd never sinned. Justification is so much more than that. Christ not only took away our guilt, he provided us with the perfect righteousness God demands. And he did far more than restore to us what Adam had lost. He elevated us to the highest possible position. God has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's way better than, you know, life on earth in the Garden of Eden, as great as that would have been. This is better. All the merit of Christ's perfect righteousness is ours, and we are one with him, so that when the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," that verdict applies to all who are in him. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul means and what he has in mind, this statement, "This is my beloved Son," that's what Paul has in mind in Ephesians 1:6 when he says that God has blessed us in the beloved. Even at the baptism of Jesus, at the very outset of his public ministry, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You know, Job 9, verse 2 asks this difficult question. How can a man, how can a fallen man be in the right before God? Job struggled with that. He had no clear answer to that dilemma. He was a righteous man. He laid hold of the truth by faith and he was justified, but he couldn't have explained how can an unrighteous man be in the right before God. You and I, looking at the situation from a totally different time zone, can look back on the finished work of Christ and give a definitive reply to that question from the book of Job. How can a man be in the right before God? Well, we have a God-blessed Savior who devoted his entire life to fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf. Isn't that an amazing truth? Don't ever lose sight of that, and don't ever be tempted to let go of it or put your faith in anything else, because there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And the reason for that is obvious. Nobody else has ever lived such a perfect life. And he did it for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wisdom that saw to every detail of our redemption. You provided for us not only forgiveness, but the perfect righteousness we need for a right standing before your throne. And may we live in a way that befits such amazing mercy and grace. And may we learn to love righteousness and hate our own sin with a passion that's appropriate to that. Give us grace as you conform us to the perfect likeness of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.